Good morning, church family. Morning. All right, welcome to part six of our Lord's Prayer series. I had a lengthy phone call with my older sister, Cheryl, this week, and I don't have any current photos of the two of us, but here's one from the late 80s on a family trip to Jasper National Park. Obviously, a completely candid photo where we just happened to be sitting back to back with averted gazes looking pensively off into the distance. Normally, my height is just a shade under 6'3", but with that well-feathered Ralph Macchio hair, I was an intimidating 6'5". My sister called to ask how Kim and I and George were doing and what life was like in this strange and wild and almost dystopian moment in American history. She actually asked if we were moving back to Canada, which we're not. But we chatted for over an hour, and it's interesting to hear a non-American's perspective right now, looking in from the outside. One thing that I told her was that it is a wild time to be a pastor in a church. How do you lead in this angry, divided moment? I don't know. What do I say to help you, this faith community, transcend this moment and live honestly without bowing the knee to anger and outrage? I don't know. How do I myself transcend this moment where outrage is just a whole lot easier than thoughtfulness? I have no clue. Perhaps Heather's prayer from earlier, the liturgy for those flooded by too much information, is part of the solution. I'm finding Bishop Buddy's words from her inauguration message 3 weeks ago to be increasingly timely. In that message, she described what she sees as the three foundations for unity. First, dignity, honoring the inherent dignity of every human being, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, ethnicity, marital status, disability, or political affiliation. Second, honesty in both private conversation and public discourse. And third, humility, which we all need because we are all fallible human beings. To quote a beautiful line from her homily, "We are most dangerous to ourselves and others when we are persuaded without a doubt that we are absolutely right and someone else is absolutely wrong." These three foundations, they come alive in a story that I'm going to share with you in a few moments, a story about how one nation chose to face its past sins, face those sins with dignity, honesty, and humility, leaning fully into the corporate dimension of our phrase this morning, "Forgive us our trespasses." But first, let me tell you what brought this story to mind. 15 days ago, on Saturday, January 25th, a high-ranking U.S. official addressed via live stream a rally of the far-right Alternative for Germany party, a party that has called for reducing Nazi education, history in education, criticized Germany's culture of remembrance, and dismiss Holocaust remembrances as creating what they refer to as a cult of guilt. And the current leader of the AfD party promotes ethnic and cultural purity narratives to protect what she calls pure German identity. And the U.S. representative who was attending this event and participating via live stream called this party Germany's best hope. And this rally, it stands in stark contrast to another story from Germany, one that reveals what becomes possible when a nation confronts its past with dignity and honesty and humility. In 1996, German-born artist Günther Demnig brought a unique art installation to his home country of Germany. His installation was 55 square brass-plated paver stones, each of them 10 centimeters by 10 centimeters square, engraved with the name of a Holocaust victim or victims, along with their year of birth, the date of their arrest, and often the date and name of the concentration camp where they died. And he embedded them into Berlin sidewalks, some in family groupings, all as close as possible to the home or the apartment where they were last known to live before their arrest. And the German word for this installation was Stolperstein, which is a word that colloquially means stumbling blocks or stumbling stones. And when he installed the first 55 stones, he didn't ask for permission. He just did it. And when Berlin authorities demanded their removal, the city construction workers assigned with the task to remove them refused to do it. And then the issue elevated from the municipality of Berlin to include state and national authorities who came to inspect the stones. And the result was that in the year 2000, they were legalized. Today, there are Stolperstein in over 1,200 cities and towns across Germany and in more than 20 European countries. And some of you may recognize this story because I shared it about 8 years ago. When I shared it in 2017, there were 30,000 Stolperstein, stumbling stones, installed across Germany and Europe. As of this week, there are over 75,000 stones that have been laid down. And as you may have seen in the photos, some of the stones, they stick up just slightly, turning them quite literally into stumbling stones. And the artist explained in 2012, saying this, "I think the large Holocaust memorial here in Berlin will always remain abstract. You have to make the decision to go visit it, but not with the stumbling blocks. Suddenly, they are here, right outside your front door, at your feet, in front of you." In the Syrian refugee crisis of 2015 and 16, Germany was a leader in working with other European nations to address this terrible refugee crisis, the worst since World War II, which is such an incredible reversal of history. A nation that was once the cause of Europe's worst refugee crisis became a leader in finding solutions. And this tells me that they are leaning fully into the intent of our prayer this morning. Forgive us our trespasses. They are doing the hard work of allowing their former story to be integrated and reconciled into the new story that they are telling. Forgive us our trespasses. Yes, this prayer is absolutely and fully applicable on a personal level, but let's stay with the plural language Jesus chooses here. Forgive us our trespasses. This is a prayer that we cannot pray until we first recognize that we have them, trespasses. And I think one of the reasons why I want to linger a little bit longer on the corporate language of this prayer is because we find ourselves living in a moment, a time and a place that isn't great at recognizing its trespasses. It seems dangerous and charged to say anything about America right now because of the partisan, divisive culture of outrage that we find ourselves in. But I will say this, legalizing an art installation of stumbling blocks to help our nation remember its trespasses strikes me as highly unlikely. We seem to be leaning towards a more selective approach to what history is remembered. About a year ago, I watched Trevor Noah's comedy special, Where Was I? I don't typically expect to be deeply moved by a Netflix comedy special, but his observations about time he spent in Germany doing a series of shows struck me profoundly. And he said this, "When you travel through Germany, even if you don't go to museums, you cannot escape the past of both Berlin and what Germany did. There are monuments scattered throughout the city, prominent monuments, They are memorializing what Germany did to millions of Jewish people and to other people around the world. You see it. You understand it. They talk about it. They teach their kids about it. They teach children in school. They're like, hey, this is what Germany did. They make sure they know, but they don't make them feel guilty about it, which is an amazing balance for them to strike. They'll say to the kids, they're like, hey, kids, I hope you understand. Germany did this. You are not responsible because you weren't there. However, because you're the future of Germany, it's your responsibility to make sure this doesn't happen again. I love that. Instead of defensiveness and denial or attacking others, they have chosen the harder path of honest remembrance. When we are caught in cycles of outrage, left at right and right at left, we often lack the humility to acknowledge our own failings because we're so busy pointing fingers that we refuse to look at ourselves in the mirror. As I said in the message 2 weeks ago, righteous anger loves to replace self-examination. But Germany, in this story, shows us another way, that a nation can look unflinchingly at its darkest chapter and through honest remembrance find a path toward healing and toward transformation. This is not about wallowing in guilt or shame, as Trevor Noah says in his special. They don't make children feel guilty. Rather, it's about the kind of honest self-examination that makes growth and a better future possible. And what Trevor Noah is describing here is both very Jewish and very Christian. Throughout this series on the Lord's Prayer, CJ has mentioned several times that this prayer is not entirely unique to Jesus. Not only does it share common language with some other Jewish prayers, like the Kaddish, but it also contains many other tendrils or connections to Jewish stories and practices and traditions, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Jesus' day and today, this is the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. And at the heart of this celebration, Yom Kippur, lies a direct connection to our phrase, forgive us our trespasses, the practice of vidui, where the entire congregation stands together to confess their sins, both ancient and present. Not just the obvious intentional sins, what they call avon, but also even the subtle unintentional ones that they call chet. And this double confession acknowledges a deep truth that we can wound others and even ourselves without meaning to. And our impact often exceeds our intent. The Jewish people, they understood that honest remembrance of our failings shapes who we become. That looking clear-eyed at yesterday's mistakes guides tomorrow's choices. And that communal confession, this standing together saying, we have sinned, binds a people together in their commitment to do better. Stolperstein, forgive us our trespasses. And this theme is, of course, reflected in the New Testament as well. It's in the Lord's Prayer, as we've already noted, but we also see it in places like 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul lists out failures of the Israelites in the wilderness, events from hundreds of years earlier, and says that they occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul himself also frequently recalls his own past as a brutal persecutor of the church. And he doesn't do this for self-flagellation or to encourage a cult of guilt, but as testimony both to God's grace, but also as a warning about the dangers of misguided religious zeal. And Paul's example of acknowledging his own past shows us what it can look like when religious leaders take responsibility for harm that is done in religion's name. It's not about a cult of guilt, but about honest recognition that then enables real change. It's a practice that I've tried to embrace in my own pastoral ministry. Over the past decade, I have sat across numerous coffee shop tables saying words that never feel adequate, but words like, on behalf of the church, I am so sorry for your hurt. Sometimes the church looks so little like Christ. But in these moments, I've witnessed something profound about the two-way nature of this prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When the church stops being defensive, when we simply say, we were wrong, something shifts. There's something healing about hearing those words, we were wrong, as though those words themselves begin to mend what seemed once impossible to repair. There are 1,000 ways that we as a church community can and hopefully will improve and grow and become something that more closely resembles Jesus. But even knowing that there is a gap between where we are and where we want to be, I am grateful for the moments when we do get it right, when we create some space for healing, even from church wounds. A few weeks ago, I wrote a short reflection online about the New Testament scholar Richard B. Hayes and his book, The Widening of God's Mercy. And the post was about what led him to change his thinking on LGBTQ+ inclusion and affirmation. And mentioned in the post, I also mentioned our own inclusive and welcoming posture. And a young woman who got connected here to Ecclesia through my daughter, Megan, commented on the post saying, "You are the reason I feel comfortable and safe in a church for the first time in my entire life." Having talked about this morning our hesitancy to acknowledge our trespasses, both at a national level, but often even at a church level, let me say something encouraging now. You ready? Something new is stirring. The Spirit is moving in the global church today. There is a growing body of churches spanning all denominational lines, a body of churches I like to think that we are a part of, who are refusing to simply replicate the past. These are churches awakening to the damaging ways Scripture has been wielded, churches hungry to do justice, hungry to show compassion, to walk humbly with God, churches creating space for honest questions about life and faith and practice, churches doing the hard work of integrating their past mistakes into the new story that they are telling, integrating and reconciling. To those wounded by the church, both present day and years ago, this new body of churches is saying together through their practice in word and deed, we are sorry. The burden of this experience has been on your shoulders for far too long, but the burden is properly ours. And as a church and as a faith community, so let's tell a new story together. Moving into the second half of our phrase now. This was all, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us now. I have a confession to make. Sometimes I enjoy not forgiving. There is a not so subtle pleasure in just holding on to some resentment, to nurse it a little. It feels good to be right, to be justified, and to hold on to it, to have the moral high ground, especially when you can sit down with a good friend who validates every bit of your righteous indignation, saying, "You are absolutely right to feel that way." And you think to yourself, "I know. Thank you. Finally, someone gets it." Obviously, I'm not alone by your reaction here. Anger and resentment, they give us something to hold over someone else. It's a currency that at times just feels better than money, but it pushes up against this second half of our phrase. this mandate, this expectation that we will forgive those who trespass against us. I have some wounds that still haunt me, including some church wounds. I think church woundedness is actually the most difficult to overcome because it isn't supposed to be a place that wounds. It's supposed to be a place that heals. So it's like a double violation. But somewhat to my dismay, there is nothing in this prayer that says to wait until somebody says, I'm sorry, before I can forgive. We are simply given the mandate to forgive. And unlike all of the other phrases in this prayer of Jesus, he gives us some additional commentary for this particular line at the end of the prayer, saying, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Seems like the stakes are a little high here. So as we wind down and wrap up, I want to share three thoughts that I believe can help make it easier to forgive. So first thought, a show of hands. Raise your hand if you have never done anything stupid or cruel or destructive or selfish in a friendship or relationship or work setting. All right, we have two deceived people in this room. Obviously, I was just trying to level the playing field. We are all jerks, okay? Turn to someone beside you if there's someone there and say to them, you are a real piece of work. All right, so in his book, Breathing Underwater, Richard Rohr writes this: no one consciously does evil. The very fact that anyone can do stupid, cruel, or destructive things shows they are at that moment unconscious and unaware. Think about that. Evil proceeds from a lack of consciousness. Honestly, the first time I read that in Rohr's book, I did not like it one bit. I did not want to accept it. I much prefer the simplicity of thinking some people are just evil. But Jesus himself backs up Rohr's observation when from the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those at Golgotha who were laughing and mocking and who nailed him to the cross probably thought they knew what they were doing. But Jesus contradicts that, arguing that they had no clue. A domination and power narrative had rendered them unconscious and unaware. Evil proceeds from a lack of consciousness. When I am at my selfish, cruel, and destructive worst, when I think back on those moments, I can see how I was at my most unconscious and my most unaware self. When you are at your most selfish and cruel and destructive worst, the same is true of you. Our worst moments are always our most unconscious and disconnected moments, which is why Jesus is constantly trying to help us grow in consciousness, in awareness, and connectedness to all that's around us. Accepting this idea makes people who have hurt me less sinister and less monstrous, making it more possible to forgive. Because, like those standing at the cross, they don't know what they're doing. If you are carrying a deep wound, perhaps even a deep church wound, I want to ask you to join me in doing something really brave and hard. Forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. And let me be clear, this call to forgiveness is not a call to return to harmful situations. Sometimes the most healthy and faithful choice is to maintain distance from those who wounded you, especially if they remain unwilling or unable to acknowledge the harm that they've caused. Forgiveness and self-protection can coexist. Forgiveness is about freeing yourself from the weight of resentment. It's not about returning to unsafe spaces. That's the first thought. Second thought, to quote Father Richard Rohr once again, forgiveness is to let go of hope for a different or better past. It is what it is. And such acceptance leads to a great freedom, as long as there is also accountability and healing in the process. I love that thought. Forgiveness is to let go of a hope for a different or better past. It sort of reframes our bitterness and resentment, exposing it for really what it is, angrily hoping for a different past, which is obviously totally useless. And it allows the past to actually continue having the final word in the present. The past continues to set the terms. And maybe this is poor motivation, but I don't want to give that kind of power to my wounds or to those who caused my wounds. I would much rather have the final word and set some new terms. And by doing so, allow those wounds to begin to be integrated and reconciled and redeemed into whatever it is that lies before me. So that's the second thought. Final thought. Sometimes the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. Can I get an amen? To quote Richard Rohr one final time, in the same book, Breathing Underwater, he describes the original intent of the sacrament of confession within the Catholic Church, where you see a priest to confess your sins. And he writes this, our tendency to resist, doubt, and deny ourselves forgiveness made it necessary for one person to speak and act with absolute authority for the sake of the soul. I announce to you in the name of God and with the authority of the Holy Spirit that all your sins are forgiven. For some reason, we just couldn't believe that ourselves, and so the Catholic Church instituted the sacrament of confession, that we would hear it spoken over us. We don't practice formal confession here, although there may be opportunity to turn that thing in the corner into some sort of confessional booth. But in a few moments' time, we are going to gather at this table, a table that proclaims in the most tangible way possible that you are forgiven. When we take the bread and the cup, we are not simply remembering Christ's death. We are receiving the physical pronouncement of our forgiveness. This table is where we hear in the most authoritative way possible that we are forgiven, that we can forgive others, and that, yes, we can even forgive ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Help us to own our sins, and in owning our sins, may they be healed and reconciled and integrated so that we can tell a new and better story. We are not good at this, which is why we ask for help. Help us to forgive those who trespass against us. Your Son never dehumanized those who sinned against him. Help us to follow that example, to do the hard work of rehumanizing our perpetrators, and perhaps even rehumanizing ourselves, that we might forgive ourselves as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.